Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Would you join me in Hebrews? We've been making our way through Hebrews week to week for most of 2025, and we'll go ahead and finish Hebrews through the remainder of the year that's left. We've now come in our study of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. That's our passage this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's word, and this word for strive, just to direct your attention right to the word that kicks it off, that begins verse 14 here. The word for strive means to pursue. It means to follow hard after. It even means to hunt in some context, to hunt after something. And so what we're told to strive for here, you see it in the text, verse 14, we're told to strive for two things, for peace and for holiness. And then the rest of the passage, as we're reading it, verses 15, 16, and 17, illuminate and also illustrate the need for both. Why should we strive for peace? Why should we strive for holiness? The rest of the passage gives us that. And so right here at the beginning, let me set for you the two angles that we're going to take. The first thing we're going to talk about and the second thing we're going to talk about, and that's the sermon. The first thing we're going to talk about is what it means to strive for peace. Because we're given an exhortation, strive for this. So what does it mean to strive for peace? What's that about? And then what it means to strive for holiness. That will be our tracks on which this message runs. What it means to strive for peace. This is basically verse 14, making a sermon out of verse 14. What it means to strive for peace. What it means to strive for holiness. Striving for both. Striving, again, means pursuit, not chasing, but pursuing, making every effort, following hard after. You can play exhortation volleyball with this passage if you want. Verse 14 is the serve. Verse 15 is the set. And verses 16 and 17, a spike, unfortunately, on Esau's head, because Esau is forever defined biblically by his appetites disordered. When he was older, let me give you a few kind words for Esau here as we get going. If you go back into his narrative, if you don't know your Bible, that's fine. We're a church that would love to help you learn your Bible. Don't feel any shame if you come in this room and you don't recognize people or places in Scripture. Esau is back in Genesis, the very beginning book of the Bible. He's the brother of Jacob. They are the sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Maybe you've heard of Abraham. And there was a promise that God gave to Abraham through Isaac. And in the way that the firstborn culture worked there, it was Esau's promise by firstborn right, but God wanted it to go to Jacob, the secondborn. That wasn't the way things happened, so it created quite a hubbub in that family. But Esau, if you go back to Genesis 33, later on in the narrative, it records there Esau taking the initiative. For all the negative things said about Esau in Scripture, he takes the initiative to reconcile with his brother Jacob when they meet decades after Jacob fled from their parents' home because when they were younger, Esau wanted to kill him. And so later in his life, Genesis 33, Esau does not miss the grace of God, as verse 15 here in Hebrews 12 says, in that he initiates this reconciliation with his brother. In Genesis 33, Esau is the picture of conciliatory forgiveness. But Esau's younger self, his short-sighted self, is the warning to heed in verses 16 and 17. He's not being held up for derision, for spite, or for scorn. He's a warning to heed, because the effect of giving yourself to unholiness rather than pursuing holiness, to pursue unholiness, is to become short-sighted in a way that will short-circuit your growth and progress in the Lord. It's like someone once told me about partying. You know, when you go to college, when you're young, you're kind of interested in partying. And this guy said, you know, what he had learned in his life is partying is fun so long as it lasts, but it lasts longer than it's fun. Meaning people get hooked, people become addicted, et cetera, and so on. That's a good principle. It's a good principle because all principles that take the long view tend to be pretty good. So, taking verses 14 to 17 in two parts, let's talk first about what it means to strive for peace. You see it there in verse 14. Strive for peace, peace with everyone, it says, all people. And then verse 15 kind of comes along behind it to say, look at verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, reading from the English Standard Version, fails to obtain the grace of God is an awkward rendering in English because it makes it sound like earning, like you can earn grace. So you better, you know, you better get busy trying to do that, obtain it. Other translations will render it fall short of the grace of God. The idea is a kind of missing of God's grace in application to others. That's really what we're talking about here, which fits with striving. Striving not about earning, but pursuing. Are you pursuing graciousness, in other words, in the way that you relate to people around you? Don't miss that God's grace is shared. It's shared among us. You don't have any more of God's grace than I do, and I do not, even as a pastor, I do not, assuredly do not, have any more grace of God than you do. What is verse 15 describing? It's not just interpersonal conflict. It's a kind of graceless interpersonal conflict, a peace-robbing, peace-corrosive bitterness. Because look, we know this, not all interpersonal conflict is avoidable. And sometimes, in the process of sharpening one another, holding one another responsible and accountable, sometimes conflict is even necessary. But the bitterness of it, when that is part of the equation, that has a way of souring into a graceless resentment. Graceless because you end up withholding grace from another, the grace that God has shown you. You will withhold it from another when you prefer to clutch their faults and hold those things over them. Now look, we're just talking about this. Sometimes the best you can do in conflict or tension with someone is truce, which is not exactly peace. Peace is really the tension has been healed, the conflict is not there anymore, the memory of it is, but it's not between us anymore. But sometimes the best you can do is truce. Truce being kind of a you stay on your side and I'll stay on mine, and then we won't have any conflict because we won't be, you know, in each other's way. We shouldn't give ourselves the excuse to settle there when we are told to strive for peace. And this instruction to strive for peace, this is repeated biblical instruction. You'd be surprised maybe how often this comes up in the scriptures. Let me just give you one example. This is Romans chapter 12. I don't think I have it marked here, so I'm going to have to flip to it. I think we've got it there on the screen, but I want to read it in my own Bible. So Romans 12, 18, because I have notes out beside it. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's what it says on the screen. That's what it says in my Bible. So far as it depends on you. Look at the way Paul renders that. In other words, Paul is recognizing you may not be able to get to peace with somebody. And it may be because of their resentment toward you, that they're holding on to the thing that they're holding over you. But let it be that you're the one who tries to get there. That's what the scriptures are commending to us and even commanding us, those in Christ. This is a matter of not just God's preference, but God's priority, what he wants for us in community with others. Be the one that tries to get to peace, that your conscience is clear before God, that as far as it depended on you, you pursued peace. You pursued the staving off of bitterness. That is kind of a malware in your soul when we get bitter. And so Hebrews 12:15, back to our passage, it's teaching us something that's very simple to say and something that's very difficult to do. It's very simple to say, don't hang on to faults of others. Don't hang over others, their faults, their flaws, their wrongs. Harder to do. Not everything is easily let go of. I understand this. Some offenses cut deep. Some offenses, it takes a lot of time and a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of counsel to release it, to not hold it anymore, to not clutch it, to let it go. God's people are under exhortation. In fact, the word that the Hebrews writer uses, I don't have this for the screen, but at the very end of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 22, which we'll look at the last Sunday of the year here, he says, I appeal to you briefly, bear with my word of exhortation. So he says, on balance, though there's a lot of the indicative in Hebrews where we're told what God does for us, he calls his book an exhortation. And he says, bear with my word of exhortation, meaning he recognizes he's given us some hard things to do. Some things aren't easy to do. And this is one of those places. The writer knows, however, that he is an instrument of God, instructing God's people how to live, how to do, how to be. And he's giving good instruction. And so the exhortation that we're under, not just in the book of Hebrews, but all throughout Scripture, is when it comes to hanging on to hurts, don't. Again, easier said than done. But here's how we get to the doing. One of the things that we have to do is recognize that it's part of God's care for us to tell us this. Because God knows better than anyone that our holding on to our hurts, our hoarding our hurts even, it's most unhealthy for us spiritually. It's an inhibitor. It's most unhealthy for us relationally. But God in this passage is being so practical and so healthful, as well as helpful, but healthful in giving us this instruction, because to hold on to something you need to let go of almost always assures, the more you hold on to it, the longer you hold on to it, that bitterness will curdle into resentment. Look, every bitter thing, it's like it has an expiration date stamped on it somewhere. Meaning, if you keep it, if you stay in it, the bitterness will spoil into grudge and resentment. And when that happens, peace, the peace you have with God, is corroded. The happiness of holiness, I'll get to why holiness is happiness, eludes you if you allow bitterness to root in you. Notice the metaphor in verse 15, this metaphor of the bitter root. When I hear verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, by it many become defiled, I think of kudzu. Because I was raised by Nashvillians in a North Alabama town, and we had a lot of kudzu. It was a kudzu town. We came to Nashville a lot, so I knew city life here. But living in a rural town and in a rural neighborhood in that town, my dad ran a garment factory. My mom was the editor of the newspaper in the town. So as they came back to Nashville a lot to see grandparents here, we came up almost every month of my childhood. And I did not see on the streets of East Nashville what I saw on my streets in rural Alabama, kudzu. was particularly prominent in our neighborhood, and so our county would come out. I remember this as a kid. The county would come out with a big tractor with a bush hog on it, and they would mow the ditches on either side of our rural street so the kudzu would not literally grow over our street and eventually grow up to our house. It wasn't just a service the county did. It was saving us from kudzu. Opposite our house, across the street, the house I grew up in was complete woods. Our houses, it was a neighborhood, but we were spread out. And there was all this kudzu. The trees were still there, but there was kudzu all over them. The power poles were there, the lines, everything had kudzu on it. Where did that come from? Kudzu is called the vine that ate the South. Because from the 1930s to the 1950s, somebody called the Soil Conservation Society or service promoted kudzu as a way to combat soil erosion, which was particularly acute in places like Alabama. That's a lot of red clay. And so it was an invasive species originating in Japan, and it was exported over to do soil erosion. Except the Soil Conservation Service didn't know what kudzu would actually do. It would overtake everything in its path. It grows out of control very quickly. In some places, depending on the conditions, it can grow a foot a day. Some vines get to up to 100 feet. Once kudzu takes root, now we're thinking verse 15 here. That's the metaphor that I want to give you. It's hard to kill. It's almost impossible. I mean, you can do things, but it takes a lot of effort. It's a vivid metaphor in verse 15. The idea of a bitter root growing up and covering the living thing that you want there, the good thing that you want there, the invasiveness of the species, the covering, choking effect of something invasive. This is how the metaphor works. What is native to our relationship with God is what? Peace. Doesn't the New Testament ring on this note? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace that he never takes back. And so the Bible treats holding on to offenses as something invasive into our relationship with God, because what we have with God, peace with him, is something we then share with one another, something we operate from with one another. This is why the verse says, don't miss the grace of God, or what the verse means by saying, don't fail to obtain it. It's saying, don't miss it. Don't miss that the grace of God is shared. Your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, that you're so mad at right now, is just as loved by God as you are. It's just as graced by God as you are. It's just as held by God as you are. And when you hold on to resentment against someone in Christ, really anyone, but especially a brother or sister, you're cultivating an invasive species of ungrace in your heart. It's not what God puts there. It's what God wants to uproot from there, and you're fighting him. Ultimately, the longer we stay in any particular kind of sin, we're fighting God. I mean, I know you think you're fighting the person you're mad at, and I know this is a struggle. I hope you hear some grace in giving a difficult exhortation. This is hard gardening for a lot of us to deal with our bitternesses and resentments. But if you occupy yourself with ungrace instead of grace, it chokes out the growth you actually want. You can't be healthy spiritually with this growing in you. If you wonder why your prayers feel so uninspired, it may be you just need more practice praying. It may be you need to do what the Puritans say, pray until you pray. If your Bible reading is flat, it may be that you actually need to read more Bible, or you need to start in a different place. If your relationship with God is just so blah, it could be attributable to any number of things, but you need to do a relational inventory. Am I holding a grudge against someone? Am I resentful towards someone? I'm not going to wave any magic wands here. This sermon is not some fix or cure. It's just putting it out there for you. Growth in Christ takes work and cultivation. And if you think about it like planting and tending a garden, I don't know if you do that. We've got a small garden at our house. Matt Andriotta in our church, one of our elders, is the gardening expert because he has a PhD in it. But many different things will grow in a garden, including weeds. They're just there, especially in the South. Nothing grows in humidity like weeds and Southern accents, okay? You know, somebody says, how'd you get that Southern accent? Humidity. That's how we got it. That work, tending a garden, involves weeding. And if you know anything about trying to keep weeds out of a flower garden or a vegetable garden or any kind of garden, weeds are constant and they're persistent. And sometimes the weed tries to look exactly like the plant. And so you have to know what you're looking at when you go after them. Once the bitterness weed takes root, this is what our passage is teaching us, and turns you resentful and unforgiving. That's why verse 15 says it springs up and causes trouble. It means the resentment that comes from it and defiles many. It means that it spreads. It becomes a pollinator, to just stay with the organic imagery. And I know you'll say, because we fight this, you'll say, yeah, I hear you, Cole, and I appreciate where you're coming from, but you don't know how badly I've been hurt. You don't know how unfair it was that I took the hit. I hear what you're saying, but you don't know how much I've lost out by that way of that person wronging me. No, I do know, because I've been on the receiving end of things myself. But I also know, once I justify, let me just put it with me, if I justify holding on to whatever it is that I can hold over or against another, that action becomes an invasive species in my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it does what invasive species do. It begins to choke out and cover over and consume me with the thing that hurt me. The fault or the wrong against me becomes everything. We all go through this. Not a person in here hasn't been hurt or wronged by another. Words, actions. I have my scars, you have yours. And some of the wounds are still fresh. Some of you, this is probably too fresh. It may not be exactly the sermon you need today because you're just starting to deal with something. Well, just do like the squirrels do and gather the nuts for winter. Later on, you can maybe remember this and work through it. But I have a lot of grace and sympathy and empathy for people who are struggling. But struggle has to resolve at some point. It does. We can't stay in struggle. And even when we weren't intending to hurt people at times, we did. You ever had that experience? Someone had expectations of you. You didn't meet them. Now they think you failed them. Though their expectations of you may have been outsized and unfair. It's just human stuff. This is how we are. You don't stop being a human when you become a Christian. In fact, what happens is you begin to see your humanness oh so much more clearly when you become a Christian. There are all kinds of ways that bitter roots, as verse 15 calls it, it's an amazing metaphor. Because you think of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, just you. You think of yourself as soil, the soil of our being and doing, how a bitter root can take hold. Or just the soil of our community with one another. I'm a pastor. I've been at this for 30 years. I've watched groups in churches form around someone's personal offense. So someone takes offense at someone else, and now groups form around these folks. And the offender, in this case, may have not done anything ever wrong to anybody in the group who takes up an offense, but now there's this group that's opposed. You know, one description of sin I use a lot of descriptions of sin. I've given them to you through the years here. Sin is the, you can take an Augustinian view of sin, that it's disordered love. We love the wrong things the wrong ways. Or we love the wrong things, we love the right things the wrong ways. You can take a Kierkegaardian view of sin, that it's, I don't remember what Soren Kierkegaard said now about sin, because I'm thinking about the thing that I want to say about it. What did he say? It's that we turn anything into an idol. That comes from him. Sin is self-righteousness, unrighteous. One of the descriptions of sin that I've come to like, because it's accurate, comes, I heard it from Malcolm Gladwell on one of his podcasts. He was quoting a Jesuit theologian, so you know this is good. Sin is a failure to bother to care. Think about that. Sin is a failure to bother to care. I would submit the failure to bother to care shows up when people take sides in interpersonal conflict. They don't bother to care to find out if the person whose offense they're taking maybe got some things wrong. If the person maybe took some things the wrong way. You're chewing on kudzu. You're planting kudzu. You're cultivating kudzu. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 13? I do think I have this for the screen. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another each day, as long as it's called today, exhort one another. Same thing that Hebrews 12 is doing. This is exhortation. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We looked at that in February. It's been a while. One of the hardest hardnesses of sin is bitterness taking root. It's hard to kill. Once resentment roots, it's hard to uproot. There's a proverb, it's actually Proverbs 18:19, I think is the address, that compares the hardness of an offense to steel bars on a castle. Bear with this word of exhortation. I have a lot of grace for strugglers, but once a person starts acting out of a narrative of injury, the bitterness takes root and grows a foot a day, you know? I can tell you from experience, both personal and churched, whatever else is good about that person, whatever else is good in that person is generous or kind to children or servant-hearted, those things get covered over, those things get choked out because it becomes apparent. You will see this when someone has covered themselves with their offense. You will see it in them, and you will see it spread from them to others, because that's what verse 15 says. The bitter root springs up, and it doesn't just stay there. It encroaches. It moves out into other lives. Now, that's being striving for peace. The other thing we're told to strive for, to pursue, follow hard after, even to hunt, is holiness. Verse 14 again. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the way this is phrased, as well as what follows in verses 16 and 17, it almost sounds threatening. Many Christians have thought of holiness as something they better get with, you know? They better dutifully show or else. It's kind of like we almost get this default notion. I don't know how this happens exactly, but we get this default notion in our churches that grace saves us, and then we better get serious for God. We better get serious sanctifying ourselves and showing that we mean business. Whether we're holy or not is going to be, you know, whether we muster up enough obedience to God. And I want to tell you that's a half-truth. It's a half-truth. It's got truth in it, but if you think that's the whole of holiness, whole, W-H-O-L-E, if you think that's holistically holiness, that it's all on me to get and sustain, I'm glad you're here today because I'm glad you get to hear that holiness is both the provision of God and the pursuit of God's people. Both. Hear that. God, here's Gospel 101. God makes us holy in Christ. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. And the way that God accepts us is by the action of Christ on the cross, substituting himself there in our place for the penalty of our sin, which is death. He goes through a particularly heinous death to show us the heinousness of our sin. And he brings us in on his holiness. And then we pursue holiness, growth and progress in that. We are made holy to be holy, right? I think this is the gospel. So what then does holiness pursued look like? Let me offer you the most helpful way I know to think about this after a lifetime in church grappling with this idea of holiness. Holiness is much more about where you find your deep gladness. Holiness is much more about where you source your deepest satisfaction, your deepest happiness and joy. The writer of Hebrews says, verse 14 here, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you think that means unless you've shown over your lifetime how serious you are for God, how much you really mean it, you won't go to heaven? Hebrews hasn't taught us that. Hebrews has taught us that he makes us holy. And what he has done through Jesus to make us holy. You ever been told God calls us to holiness, not happiness? You ever been told that? If you have any church experience, you have. I'm sure I told people that early on, but I was wrong. Again, it's a half-truth. If by happiness we mean what most of the world means by happiness, that you got to have a sex life, and that you got to have material comforts, and that you got to have popularity and success, then yeah, God calls us to holiness, not happiness like that. But many who've got all that stuff, all the world's definition of happiness, many who've gotten that and more are miserable people. Just read the tabloids. They're not very happy. And reacting to the way the world sees happiness, Christians come in trying to be helpful and say things like, God aims us at holiness, not happiness. But the holiness and happiness, you ought to think of it like the double helix in DNA. You know the Westminster Confession of Faith? We're a Baptist church, so you're forgiven for not knowing this. But any of you who have had a Presbyterian background, you're happy that I'm talking about this. Westminster Confession of Faith is a catechism. Catechisms have questions and answers. They're a way of teaching doctrine and theology. Westminster Confession is very famous. It's the one the Presbyterian Church is built around. It says, the first question says, what is the chief end of man? By man, they mean humankind, men and women. What is our chief end? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And C.S. Lewis came along and had a great insight on that, as Lewis had on many things, that these are one and the same. To enjoy God is to glorify God. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him, Lewis said. The duty exists for the delight. C.S. Lewis. When the Westminster Confession says, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, Lewis said, these are one and the same. To enjoy is to glorify. For the longest time in my life, and probably for many of you too, I missed that connection. And I thought of holiness so dutifully, almost entirely in terms of duty to God. Duties as assigned by Scripture. I better carry them out. And there is duty to God. I'm not saying at all there isn't. Obedience to God can be hard to do. If you haven't wrestled and grappled with, I don't want to do some of the things God asked me to do, then you're probably not really taking seriously what God wants you to do. But I thought of holiness for so long in that vein as what I must do and even what I must do to keep God friendly toward me. I don't want him getting mad at me. But that's a miserable way to go about the life of faith. Because on my best day, my best actions are still porous. I'm porous. And so what do? We try harder. Try harder, do better. We drive ourselves. I can and will do more and better for God in 2026. I know I should. I will. Next year, I will be holier. I'll put it down in my resolutions. But you know, and I credit the writings of John Piper for this. I think this is his marvelous contribution that will last well after he's gone. I came to see that you don't have to earn what God gives you in Jesus. You don't have to earn what God makes us in Jesus. What I have to do is own it. That's the difference, y'all. I had to own his ownership of me, and the only way that was really going to happen, the only way I was going to be be holy is to locate my greater happiness, my greatest happiness in Christ and everything God's promised to be for me in Jesus. That has to be my go-to. Not the fortunes of my favorite football team right over here off West End, though they've had a wonderful season. But if I was living for that, well, the best year of my life was when I turned 56, because they'd been terrible forever. Okay? So that's not the biggest thing. I love and adore my grandchildren. But I can't put my ultimate stock there. Holiness means recognizing Jesus Christ has to be the source of life's greatest pleasure, the source of life's greatest satisfaction, the source of life's greatest fulfillment. Here's how John Piper put it in one of his works, just a quick sentence. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart. I can just see him saying this. He preached at my church, my previous church one time, and he's a really intense guy, and he's always kind of down like this, preaching, and you're looking at his bald spot like you're looking at mine the whole time he's going, but he's so passionate. And here's how he said it. I'll do it like him. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart, more than you treasure sex or sugar or sports or shopping. And then he says, if you have little taste for Jesus, completing pleasures will triumph. He's right. God, it took so long to learn that. And by the way, that's why Esau is here in verses 16 and 17. Like, why is the Bible always picking on Esau? They're not dunking on him. It's not a volleyball spike on his face. It's to say, Esau is here to say, look, learn from this man sourcing his ultimate pleasures, his ultimate satisfactions, his ultimate fulfillments in what was immediately gratifying and passing, not what was lasting and permanent. Learn from Esau that if you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. Verse 14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord is not a threat. I don't think that helps anyone walk with Jesus to threaten us. Holiness is not something we work at to guarantee ourselves seeing Jesus. It's already guaranteed for us by Jesus. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, meaning without being made righteous, made holy by the grace of God available to me by faith alone in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, I will not see him. But once I've been guaranteed I will, made holy as I have been by grace through faith in Jesus, now what happens? I live like I want to see him. That's a holy life. A holy life lives life like I want to see him. I said in a sermon just a couple weeks ago that holiness makes everything about God. Holy people make everything about God. And neurotic people do that too, but we're talking about holy people, okay? Just throw that in as a little joke. Now we see here that holiness makes me live like I want to see him. If I want to see him, it's because he is cultivating in me a taste for Jesus and a life that looks ordered and directed by him instead of the competition of lesser pleasures. Amen? Amen. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Lord, help us with this exhortation, which we find really challenging, because there is nothing seemingly, temporally so pleasurable as holding on to an offense. Oh, it just commends our self-righteousness. Lord, would you help us to not be the bitter root, to keep our garden weeded from this, to look to you for the help we need, because we certainly can't do it on our own, and left to ourselves, Lord, we'll just run along with resentments. We'll accrue them and accumulate them, and then we'll serve them up on the table, and it's just a bowl full of kudzu. Lord, help us not to be better than that. Help us to want you more than we want any kind of self-justification, because if we want you more, if we are finding our deep happiness, deep gladness, deep soul satisfaction in you, if we're cultivating a taste for you, And Lord, we'll know. We'll see what we've got to work on. We'll do that work that you call us to of letting go of things that we could clutch and hold over people. We'll do that work, Lord, not because we're being made to as much as it is a taste for you. I pray it would be that way for us. And we'll still struggle. But Lord, thank you that you're faithful to us in our struggles. You're with us in our struggles. You know from what we are made. You know our frames. You know how frail we are. You know how much we struggle. Help us, Lord Jesus. We look to you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, make us holy, and then to help us to own that. Show us the way, and then give us what we need to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.